Good morning. If you'll take your hymnals and turn to number 262, we're going to start this morning with Holy, 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 a good hymn. If you'll stand with me, number 262. Lord, we thank you for this time that we can come together. Lord, we remember those that can't be here, the sick and those that are traveling, those out on the mission field. We ask that you would also bless them this morning. Pray that you would use this service for your purposes. We pray this in your name. Amen. Let's turn over now to number 275. How Firm a Foundation, number 275.
Say than to you he has thy pathway shall lie. My grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake.
If you'll turn now to the back of the hymnal, number 659. A responsive reading, so I'll start and you respond with the bold. Number 659. From his fullness have we all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit. Thank you. You may be seated.
One of the most encouraging thoughts in Scripture, and yet at the same time sobering thoughts, is the presence of God in the life of a believer. And Psalm 139 is an amazing chapter that just expounds upon the presence of God and says we cannot go anywhere to get away from him. And at the same time, it ends with, therefore, he searches our hearts and to see what's in us. And so it's both promise and yet responsibility. But it is a great chapter. And the choir is going to come and sing just a anthem based on just a couple of verses out of that. But it has to do with the presence of God and his searching work in us. We trust it'll be a blessing, so we'll ask the choir to come.
opening today is John 5, verse 30 to 47. Lord, I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. If I alone testify about myself, my testimonies are not true. But there is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in its light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works of the Father, which has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him who is sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, and you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive the glory from another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. But you do not believe his writings. How can you believe my words? Father, we do want to just thank you for the words that you have provided. We pray that we would listen, that we would obey your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our next hymn is number 2. It's a shame that Steve can't be here. I know this is one of his favorites. It's Come Thou Fount. Let's stand and sing number 2.
Come Thou Fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing Thy grace. Of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise his name, I'm fixed upon it, name of God's redeeming love. Has blessed me, thou hast brought me to this place, and I know thy hand will bring me safely home by thy good grace. Jesus taught me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to from danger, bind me with his precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee.
be seated.
We'll dismiss the children to Children's Church at this time. And if you would please turn to John chapter 5. We want to look at that passage that Dean read for us, starting at verse 30. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you that we can have hearts that can be tuned to sing your praise, to sing of your grace. Your streams of mercy, they never cease. We stand here, Lord, because of your grace. Even when we were dead, trespasses and sins, you made us alive together with Christ. Seated us in the heavenly places, and in ages to come, you'll show us exceeding riches in Christ Jesus. Father, we just praise you for our salvation this morning. Thank you for these who have come, and we pray that their hearts might be rejoicing as well as your children. But as we look around us, we see a world that is full of people who don't believe. Help us to understand a little bit of what it will involve to bear testimony to them, that they might be saved as well. So open your word to us. Teach us, we pray. We'll thank you for it in your name. Amen. This is one of these passages that I've just been wrestling with and fussing with all week long, wondering, it's easy to tell what it says, but sometimes I wonder why we have it here and how it applies to us. So hopefully we can get something profitable from it. At least we'll learn what it says. You remember the section we're in, starting in John chapter 5, where the Lord has been making a very forceful, absolutely clear claim regarding his person. Who is he? The Jews are equally clear in their opposition. The Jewish leaders, perhaps at this time, not the multitude, but the leaders, clear in their opposition. It takes the form of, who do you think you are? What gives you the right to do the things you're doing, especially telling somebody to take up a bed and walk on the Sabbath? What gives you that authority, and who do you think you are to say the things that you say? And so there's this conflict just becoming set in concrete, if you will, between the Lord and his claim and the reaction of the Jewish leaders. And when they challenge him, the amazing thing is he doesn't back down. He just repeats, in a sense. I and my Father are one. And that makes him claiming to be equal with God, which would make him make this a fundamental passage on the claims of Jesus Christ to deity. At least he was claiming that. Now, people will say he never said he was God. Well, just at least here's one place that in clear terms. And so the Jews understood what he was saying, and they changed their opposition to, who do you think you are, to, let's kill him, see. Blasphemy. Let's get rid of this guy because he is just, you know. The question that comes up is, if it was that clear to them what he was claiming, why didn't they believe? See? I mean, no question, they knew what he was saying. They knew what he was saying about himself. They knew what he was saying about his relationship with the Father. They knew what he was saying, what he was doing here, clear as crystal, and they did not believe. Why not? See, it's an amazing situation. Whatever else, they could not plead ignorance. And when you ask that question, my long-suffering Sunday school class, but there are two lines of biblical truth in answer to that, see. One line has to deal with God's plan, God's overarching purpose, see. And it's a matter of choosing, it's a matter of calling, it's a matter of God's will. And you have to understand that. We'll talk a little bit more about that in some appropriate passage in John 6 and John chapter 10. I mean, it you can't just dismiss it. But the other side, the other line of truth, when we talk about why didn't they believe, see, that there's the issue of man's response. They didn't believe, see. And I think it's this line of reasoning or this line of biblical truth that chapter 5 is developing. He's not going to talk about the big concepts of God's sovereign will. He's going to talk about man's response here. And so that, at least that's what I'm going to be approaching, see. And so that's the setting. The Lord is responding to the accusation or the questions in opposition that are hurled. Who do you think you are? Why? What gives you the authority to do these things? See. And he replies very clearly, I am God. I am one with the Father. I am equal with God. I just do what he tells me to do and so on. And then raises the question to these people, why did they not believe? And maybe there's someone here today that I'm saying, why don't you believe? See, because the claims of Christ are so clear. And maybe you have to wrestle with that and sit down and say, why don't I believe? See, I think it was what was his name? Sheldon Van Auken, a friend of C.S. Lewis, relating his salvation story, if you will. And he had been attending the Bible study discussion group, the kind of thing that C.S. Lewis was leading over in England. And he entered it with, you know, I don't believe. But he, after wrestling with Scripture and stuff, he finally realized the question is, why don't I believe? Not why I don't believe, but why don't I believe? And his heart was turned, and the Lord saved him. It was kind of interesting testimony. I think it was in the book Severe Mercy. If you ever want to read a book, that's a neat book. But that's what we're talking about. Why don't these people believe? And maybe you need to wrestle with that. Why don't they respond in faith? And part of what we need to be aware of is that we live in a day, and it's been the last 15, 20 years, it's been growing and growing and growing, maybe 25 years, when we have been exposed to the thought that if we can reason enough, if we have the right arguments and the right techniques in presenting the gospel, people will be saved. And so we learn techniques, we learn steps, we learn say this, say this, say this, say this, if they say this, say this, if they say this, say this. And if we do it right, both in presentation, argument, and technique, back them into the verbal corner, so to speak, and don't let them out until they make a decision. See? And if we do it right, they will make a decision. They will respond. See? And I think chapter 5 helps us on that side as well. Starting at verse 30. The Lord just kind of reiterating his claim. I don't do anything by myself. You're asking me why I'm doing what I'm doing. You're asking me who gives me the right and how dare I do these kind of things. And he says, I'm only doing what I've been told. I only do what I hear. See, I'm doing the will of my Father who sent me. See, so he doesn't back off. He just says, you're right. I'm doing God's will. I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing because we have this unity, this oneness. But saying that, then the Lord, who is all-knowing, is looking at these people, and he's saying, there are a bunch of lawyers out there. Could be looking at America, right? Bunch of lawyers out there. And the lawyers are thinking, aha, it's his word against ours. He's just speaking his word, see. And you can't establish a case on a his word versus our word basis. And they're kind of thinking these terms. And so the Lord recognizes that. And as long as Jesus was just by himself, see, as long as it was Jesus versus them, then they were under no obligation to they said, why should we believe him? See. And in fact, the law that both they admitted and that perhaps in his pre-incarnate Christ was instrumental in writing it, by the way, as God, in Deuteronomy says, you need two or three witnesses to establish anything, not just murder, but two or three witnesses to establish anything in Deuteronomy 19. And so the Lord is, in essence, starts this section with, hey, that's no problem. I understand your legal objection. Your logical objection, I understand that you don't have to believe my word by itself. See. But I have enough witnesses. I don't have two or three. I have at least four. Let me give you four witnesses to the truth of what I'm saying. And the testimony of witnesses is exceedingly important. I remember a trial that Bernie and I were at. I think we were still down in El Dorado, so that had to be 25 years ago. It was a doctor versus the state medical board. And the state medical board was sitting here, kind of. And the first thing they noticed was that their little examining room was overcrowded. 100 people there. And so they had to go across the hall and get in a bigger room. And so here's the board, all these guys, and six or eight of them, and 75 to 100 people sitting out there. And just for fun, the grand poobah said, how many of you are for the doctor? Everybody raised their hand. There wasn't a single person in this crowd against, and the guy goes, oh, you know. And from that point on, he's we can't do anything against this, see. Just witnesses, and we have a powerful effect to have a group of witnesses, see. Really effective when you want to make a case to say, look, they all agree with me, see. And especially effective if they're not just, you know, whatever, but they're really important people, see. Big names, big guns. I mean, the real movers and the shakers, if they're all behind you as your witnesses, see. And so the Lord says, I have witnesses. I'll take care of this little legal deal. We'll have more than two or three, and they're powerful, unimpeachable witnesses. Now, ultimately, by the way, verse 32 says, the Father's my witness, but he'll get to him. See? The first one is John the Baptist, and that's kind of well chosen, see, because nobody would go against John the Baptist. I didn't believe him, but they wouldn't go against him because of whatever. Unimpeachable character. His message was clear and plain. And in fact, you remember, all of Jerusalem and Judea went out after him. And he says, you have sent to John. Remember, they came to John and said, are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? I mean, they're putting him up in the top echelon. Are you one? He says, no. But, you know. They went to him, and they received his testimony. They rejoiced for a while in his light, and he was a light. But they knew what he said. He said, I am a voice crying in the wilderness, and my whole purpose is to point to the one who's coming after me, and it's him. It is he, Jesus Christ. See, they knew that. You have John the Baptist, and he pointed to me. They couldn't refute John's testimony. And then he said, but that's just a start. That's just a start. Verse 36, you have my works. You have the things I do. Now, maybe he's going all the way back to John chapter 2, turning of the water into wine, and we think, isn't that marvelous? And you go to a wedding, and they say, Christ sanctified the wedding and all that sort of stuff, and that's nothing to do with it. It's he manifested his glory. I mean, that's the conclusion of that whole event. He manifested his glory. They had that. See? And then maybe in John chapter 4, you have, they, you know, we, at least we have the written record, talking to the woman of Samaria at the well, and she was led to, you're the Christ. And then she went in and told the city, and the city came out, and he stayed with them for a couple of days, and they said, you're the Savior of the world. We know it. See, by the way he talked, maybe what he did. Nicodemus came to me, remember, in John chapter 3 and said, Rabbi, we know that you're from God because of the works you do, because no human can do what you do. See? Peter, Pentecost, great sermon on the person of Jesus Christ. Talking about Jesus Christ attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him. See? No one could deny what the Lord had done. Think of some of the the faith healers and stuff today, you know, and people always argue with them, do they really heal? Well, nobody ever argued with the Lord. Does he really do those things? They had his works. See? And the works all pointed by their own testimony. The works all pointed to he, you know, to who he was. So you have John the Baptist, and you have the works that Christ was doing. And then in verse 37 and 38, you have the Father himself. See? We don't know exactly what the Lord is referring to here, where he says, and the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You remember, perhaps at least at his baptism, a voice came out of heaven and said, this is my beloved Son. See? Later on, when he came into Jerusalem, a voice came out of heaven talking about the glory that he was going to glorify him with. See? And you have Hebrews chapter 1, excuse me, verse 1, that says, in times past he spoke to people through prophets and dreams and visions and stuff, but now he has spoken to us in his Son. In John 1:14, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten. I mean, the Father had given testimony to who Jesus Christ was, or is.
See?
They had essentially their whole redemption history of the nation of Israel leading up to Christ. And they had that whole history and their sacrificial system. And they had, on occasion, God's voice out of heaven. They had the witness that the Father had given them. See? So you have John the Baptist, and you have his works, and you have the Father himself. And then, perhaps in their minds, the greatest one. They had the scriptures handed down, the very words of God handed down to them by the greatest in their history, Moses. See, and these people were Bible students. They read, they studied, they learned, they discussed, they argued, they whatever. They were Bible students. See. And they thought, and rightly so, I guess, that in the scriptures they would find eternal life, what God wanted them to do to have eternal life. See? So that's, they were just immersed in scripture looking for eternal life. And the Lord says, you have the scriptures, and by the way, they're talking about me. Which is an interesting viewpoint on reading the Old Testament. When you read the Old Testament, are you reading about Jesus Christ, or are you just reading a history of Israel? And perhaps, and I'm not quite sure of the, again, what the Lord is specifically referring to, but start with Genesis chapter 3 with the seed of the woman, and then you go to the seed of Abraham later on, and then you go ultimately to the seed of David in much greater detail, and you have the seed, the seed, the seed. See. And they should have had some kind of flow that here comes this one. And they had these witnesses, and you, in essence, here's the Jewish leaders standing out here kind of, you know, looking cross-eyed at him and saying, who does he think he is? And he's standing in front of him, and this, if you will, this bank of witnesses, John and his works and the Father himself and the Word of God, see. And they all, every one of them validates his claim. To be one with the Father, to be equal with God, to essentially be God. And of course, I just understand that when we say he's God, we're moving that into the, if you will, the mystery of the Godhead, the plurality of people, but still God, see. And if there's anything like the concept of evidence that demands a verdict, then this is it. How do you not reach the right verdict that Jesus Christ is who he says he is? How do you not say he is life? He is judge. He gives life. He's the one through whom God works, that he is one with God. He is God. How do you not say that based on the evidence? See? And they didn't believe. They did not believe in the face of that evidence. As we read through this, you notice we skipped little phrases, and we'll go back through them. Just little hints of a basic problem. See? Verse 38. You don't have his word abiding in you because you don't believe in him whom he sent. See? The Father testified, but they never got the message. And it was evidence because they took the Father's own testimony about the Son and they didn't believe in Jesus. That meant they never had the words. They did not have the words. They did not hear what the Father said. You remember when he came into Jerusalem and the voice from heaven and somebody says, well, it thundered. See, that's what they heard. See. Perhaps they're saying, well, if God were to speak to me, if God were to reveal himself, well, then I might believe, see. And he says, God has spoken and you don't have that in you because evidenced by your lack of faith in me. Verse 40, you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. They just didn't want to come to him to have life. Maybe they thought they already had life. Why do I need to come to him? This isn't so bad. I can handle this. If I come to him, who knows what'll happen in my life? And so I'll stick with the life that we have, that I have, and I don't want to come to him. I just don't want to come to him. Maybe they had some grasp of what he was saying, what he would demand, what he would require. And they said, I don't want that. See. Verse 42, I know you that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. And that's not God's love for flowing out. It's the love that I have for God here. And you don't love God. And they might say, what do you mean we don't love God? We have a temple, we have sacrifices, we sing all these songs. I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. And he says, yeah, but the reason I know is because back in verse, 22 and 23, you don't honor the Son, see. So you don't honor the Father. You don't love the Son, you don't love the Father, see. So here they were, they thought that they were honoring God, and he said, you don't have even the love of God in you, see. There's just no connection. And verse 43 and verse 44, see. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you don't seek the glory that's from the one and only God? They're standing around in a circle telling each other how big and great and glorious they were. You know, I look at my left shoulder and this guy says, you're the greatest. You're the greatest. And we just keep going around a circle. See, you're the greatest. And that makes me feel good. Because everybody says I'm great, and I make everybody feel good because I say, you're all great, and Beck, we're seeking that. We're seeking that men's approval. What does it imply when I want to seek God's approval? That God might be in the business of approving some things that I don't approve of. His approval might not be what I think it should be, see? And so I don't seek glory from him. I'd rather have glory from you. Or you'd rather have it from me or the person next to you. And we just kind of live in that world. Paul in Romans, by the way, talks about who's a true Jew. And of course, it wasn't written maybe at this time, but he says the Jew is one whose praise is not from men, but his praise is from God. And these people were just the opposite. They were seeking what received the right response from people, the ultimate crowd pleasers. I don't care what God thinks. I don't even want to. I'm not concerned with God's glory. I'm concerned with what the people say. If you don't believe, then the 45 through 47, see. If you don't believe his writings, how will you believe my words? If you don't believe the Bible, how are you going to believe what I say? And they're saying, what do you mean we don't believe the Bible? We have it. And he says, no, see. If you can read your Bible and not come to an understanding and an acceptance and a belief in Jesus Christ, you're not reading the Bible. Now, you may read the words, but you don't have that word. See, there's a difference. See, you may think that the scripture is a sacred book. And just in case you miss it, it's the Holy Bible, right? And so we're careful and we put our hand on it and we take oaths because it's a magic symbol. It's a, boy, you really better tell the truth. You have your hand on the Bible, see. But if it doesn't lead you to believe in Him, you don't have the Bible at all. I mean, that's what he's saying. Now, they just had the Old Testament, but the principle's there. You say you love Moses and the writings, and you have all this scripture and whatnot, and you don't have it because it speaks about me. See? They can't see. And they won't see. And they don't see. See? Even in the presence of this bank of witnesses, John the Baptist, the works that Jesus did, the Father's revelation, the Father himself revealing, and those scripture given to them by Moses. They just don't believe, regardless of the evidence. And the question comes back to the one we started. It's kind of like the verse we put, if you look in your bulletin on the upper part of the left-hand page, the verse we pull out of Jeremiah says, hey, we, as for the words that you speak to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. Just don't want to hear it. I just don't want to hear those words that you speak in the name of the Lord. And these people, who do you think you are? Well, let me tell you who I think I am. What right do you have to say that? I have all these witnesses. We don't want to hear it. I will not. I cannot. I will not. I just don't believe. That's the story of John chapter 5. And the question is, why? Why not? See, and we run into that when we witness to people. And we go through some kind of presentation and say, don't you want to receive Jesus Christ as Savior? And they smile sometimes and say, no. And we say, wait a minute, let me go through it one more time. You must have misunderstood. And they say, no, I understood everything you said. That's really nice. I'm glad you believe. I don't want it. See, how do people do that in the face of all this evidence? And the answer is, it has nothing to do with the evidence. The evidence cannot convince. I think the key here is, in turn just for a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, excuse me. Verse 1, this Paul writing to about himself, but we could all agree with this as Christians. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We are doing it right. We don't have hidden motives. We don't manipulate. We don't pervert scripture. We don't twist. We just speak the word of God. But verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. See? Our gospel is veiled. The Lord Jesus Christ standing in front of these people with this witness behind him, and they did not see. The ones who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Jesus Christ standing in front of them, and they don't see because they're blind. They see a man. They might see some of the works. They might hear some of the words. They might read some of the verses, but they don't see because they're blind. And so the evidence, the reasoning, the argumentation, the demonstration is not what brings them to see. If they're going to be saved, it's not our argument, it's their eyes have to change. It's not our evidence, it's our eyes that have to be changed. Verse 6. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, back in Genesis, in the beginning, let there be light. God who said that. He is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You see, their eyes are blind. They don't have the love of God in them. They don't have the words of Scripture in them, regardless of what they have. They don't see the works. They will not come. They don't want that life. They're blind. They don't see Jesus Christ. But God, see, the same one who created the universe and put the sun up in there and said, let there be light, says, understand, see. Let there be light in that person to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. See. And so when you read John chapter 5 and you say, why didn't they believe? A lot of reasons. But the root problem is they're blind. See, they are blind. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, just for a moment, or chapter 1. We need to recognize their condition. They really do want signs. They say, if God would show himself, if God would prove himself, then I'd believe. And the answer is, verse 22, indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But just to pull verses around, verse 14 of chapter 2, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. See. So how do you witness to somebody who can't understand? How do you testify to somebody that you can't set evidence in front of them that will just clear every doubt out of them and bring them to belief? How do you do that to people who are blind? See. Back in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom and say, hey, tell me something to make me believe. And Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. The last thing the Jews want to hear, the last thing the Greeks want to hear, it's a stumbling block to the Jews because he's their crucified Messiah. It's foolishness to the Greeks because that just doesn't make sense at all. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and Christ, the wisdom of God. See? It is that message. Forget this. This argument doesn't work. Let me tell you about Jesus Christ and him crucified. And if I read Scripture right, God uses that message and the Spirit of God to change him from someone who cannot see because they have been blinded, see, to someone whose eyes are open and they see. And it's that truth that saves. That's what I think John 5 is all about, because he never resolves it. He never resolves it. He never says, now let me tell you what we're going to do. See, he just starts chapter 6 with, after these things. See, it's just, how are you going to believe after these things? He just goes on, see. But put that other stuff with it. How are they going to believe? Only if God opens their eyes so that they can see the light of the glory of God in the face of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The early church in the book of Acts, just a little inconsequential, not, I shouldn't say that, exceedingly consequential, but just completely, just kind of slipped in their statement. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. You ever look at that and say, what happened? Why were they called Christians? And it never explains that, except you just get the picture that every time somebody talked to them, they started talking about Christ. Every time they said, who do you think you are? They said, I'm a follower of Christ. I'm a Christian. See, their whole life and their whole message must have been wrapped up in verbalizing, if you will, Jesus Christ. And so finally people said, well, they're just Christians. See, because that's all they talk about. See? And maybe John chapter 5 gives us that perspective that says, we need to be exceedingly Christian in this world. Not so much concerned with answering everybody's argument, refuting everybody's heresy, working on our technique, doing all these little deals, see? But just be exceedingly Christian, because that's the message that God uses to bring people to himself, to save people. Christ, the power of God. Christ, the wisdom of God. That's what And with that message is the prayer, Lord, open eyes. Not help them to understand, open eyes. Cause them to see Jesus Christ. And maybe it's just the chapter that calls us back to what really we need to be about when we're talking to unbelievers. And we need to be exceedingly Christian in our testimony and in our words and in our actions. The evidence isn't going to do it. But the Word of God, the Spirit of God opening eyes will do it. We need to pray. We need to... the simple gospel of Jesus Christ, and the Lord uses that to save. Maybe that'll help you with your family or your neighbors, your workers, your co-workers, students, people that you find yourself with that just don't believe. And you say, how do they not believe? And they just say, I just don't. God will open your eyes, and the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ saves. Let's pray. Father, we just pray that you would apply these words to each one. And Father, if there's one here that cannot see, that will not come, that just doesn't believe, I pray that you would open their eyes that they might see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That they might know Christ, the power of God, and Christ, the wisdom of God. So cause us to be exceedingly clear in our testimony. That it is by grace that we are saved. And the grace has appeared in Jesus Christ. That your word would go out clearly in such a way that people would be drawn to you and be saved. And we ask these things in your name. Amen. Wrestling with what kind of a hymn do you end chapter 5 with, and just hard to pick one, so I picked number 66. If we're thinking about salvation, if we're thinking about why don't they believe, but maybe why have I believed? What happened that I believe? What will happen when they believe? And maybe a good song this evening would be, "To God be the glory, great things he has done." So we'll stand and we'll sing the first and the last verse of number 66. And then we'll ask, if you would please, Jim Parks, would you come and close us in a word of prayer? Number 66, verse 1 and 3.
To God be the glory, great things he hath done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life an atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go. Let the earth hear his voice, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let the people rejoice, all come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he hath done. Great things he hath taught us, great things he hath done, and great our rejoicing through Jesus the Son. But purer and higher will be our wonder, our transport, when Jesus we see. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father, through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he hath done.
Father, we do give you the glory for the great things that you do. How can we not believe when we see the witnesses that you have concerning your Son? And thank you that we see your glory in the face of our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. So just give us eyes to see and ears to hear this. And we ask you to be with us now as we leave, and bless us throughout the week. In Christ's name we pray.